I am genuinely honored by the opportunity. When I received the call several months ago now to speak and was given the topic, had the opportunity to sit and to work on the lesson itself and the theme and the concepts, I am truly a stronger Christian for the study that was done, for the opportunity afforded me to do that study in preparation for this lesson. And so the fact that I'm standing before you tonight is humbling for me because of the things that it has taught me. If you would allow me just a moment to express my appreciation for this congregation, and particularly for the School of Preaching, for the School of Bible Studies here in this location. As Brother Rick mentioned, about 3 years now we have been in, as what many people term it, the great state of Texas. I will always be a Mississippi boy at heart, but if I can't be in Mississippi, or if I'm not in Mississippi, Texas is to me the next best thing. Now that may already put me on your bad side when we begin tonight, but I'll just tell you that. We are grateful for the work that we are involved in San Marcos, but I appreciate the school because in our 3 years here in this state, in this area, we have met a number of people, heard a number of preachers, and I don't know if it weren't for the work done in this particular area by this particular school, what the church would look like here. And so those of you who have gone through this school, who have graduated from it, who are now preaching, I want you to know that you are in our constant prayers because of the work that you're doing. Those of you who are training now, and the men who are training you, we appreciate you so very much. The university congregation has a number of direct benefits from this congregation and from the school in particular. Rick preached in San Marcos for a couple of years, and we are continuing to try to build on the foundation that he helped to lay. And although he was only there a couple of years, the work that we do has his fingerprints all over it. In fact, when I reach into my drawer to pull out a pair of scissors, there's a blue-handled pair of scissors that still say Rick Brumback on the handle. And so there are constant reminders, even more so of a deeper and spiritual nature around there. We're also beneficiaries of the work here because of Andy and Trent working with us. I consider them to be two of my closest friends on the face of this earth, although I've only known them for about 3 years. My work would not be as profitable, certainly would not be as enjoyable, if it weren't for Andy and Trent and their families being with us. And so it is an honor to work alongside of them and to be here with you this evening. The title of our lesson tonight directs us to the fifth book of our New Testaments, particularly to the eighth chapter. But it directs our mind to a book that ought to be consulted more than any other book as it relates to the theme of this particular lectureship, the subject of salvation. Someone might say, well, Wayne, I thought to study salvation, the greatest source would be to go to the Gospels and to sit at the foot of the cross and watch our Savior die. And yes, that would be motivational, but it would not be quite as informative as the book of Acts. Someone says, well, Wayne, I thought if we were going to study about the subject of salvation, we would go back to the Gospel accounts and we would revisit the empty tomb. And yes, that would be inspirational, but would not nearly be as informational about how to be saved as reading the book of Acts. For you see, it took those two monumental events happening within days of one another to make way and to make possible our salvation in Christ Jesus. Without a doubt, without the cross and without the empty tomb, there would be no reason for us to sit or stand here this evening. There would be no reason for those of you who will stand in pulpits in the morning and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ or go back home in a week and continue to preach. You would not need to preach, and those who assemble there to meet would not need to meet if it had not been for the cross of Jesus Christ and for the empty tomb over which he was victorious. There'd be no purpose in it. But those events do not provide the information for our salvation as fully and as plainly as reading the book of Acts. In fact, when you begin reading in the book of Acts, you'll remember that Christ ascends back to the Father, that the disciples are left there to await the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and when that happens, the church begins, and at the conclusion of chapter 2, the Bible says that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now, if you've been reading, just starting in the book of Genesis and reading your Bible all the way through, one would be very impressed to come to Acts 2:47 and read that salvation is now in the present tense. That God's now doing something with those that he is saving. Friends, before Acts chapter 2, that is not possible. You see, when the angels of heaven, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8, saw the church, they then understood the multi-layered and manifold wisdom of God. Because it was not until the church was established, which is found in the book of Acts, that we can truly appreciate and understand the method and means whereby we are saved. The cross would mean nothing if not for the church that was established in Acts 2, according to the plan that God set up, according to the way that God organized and described it. So tonight we ask the question, do you need salvation? If you do, friends, read the book of Acts. It will tell you what you must do. But the J.W. McGarvey wrote in his original commentary on the book of Acts these words, speaking of the book, by failing to discover its chief design, sinners are more frequently directed to the Psalms of David for instruction upon the subject of conversion than to the book which was written for this expressed purpose. And there are many preachers, denominational preachers, and even preachers in the Lord's church who will frequent other texts of Scripture to show the manner and means whereby we are saved when God actually gave an inspired handbook on the subject. If we're going to preach and teach the subject of salvation, it must begin and end in the book of Acts. Therein we find the method and manner where God gave our salvation through Christ Jesus. And this magnificent book, the book of Acts, covers the angle of salvation, or covers the subject of salvation from two angles, and whereby we are saved through Christ. One particular way that is not necessarily always mentioned and highlighted and wasn't in our information that was provided for the book is that a lot of times the book of Acts sort of thought ahead by inspiration and cut off the doctrines of men before they were ever founded. For you see, there are individuals who will say, well, Wayne, I want to be saved, but I'm just going to be sorry for my sins. And in that fashion, God will save me. But yet, when I read in Acts chapter 2 that those who heard the word were convicted or pricked in their heart, that wasn't enough to save them. That Peter had continued to teach and tell them the steps whereby they could have those sins taken away through the blood of Jesus Christ. Someone else comes along and says, well, Wayne, I want to be saved, but I don't want the bother of church life. I don't want the responsibilities. I don't want the fellowship that goes with it. I want my personal relationship with Jesus and nothing else. But then the book of Acts reveals in Acts 8 that preaching Jesus and salvation meant preaching about the kingdom. And so one who obeyed the gospel and had their sins washed away already understood kingdom life and what it meant to be a member of a local congregation. Some would say, well, an angel spoke to me and gave me a revelation whereby I might be saved, maybe even whereby I started an entirely new religion. Yet the Bible reveals that at least on two occasions in the book of Acts, Acts 8, in the occasion that we're going to focus on tonight, and in Acts 10, in the conversion of Cornelius, that an angel was present through the process of both of those conversions, but neither time did the angel tell them things to do or give them instruction. That was left to the preaching of the gospel as God had left it. Someone says, well, I just want that relationship with Christ, and I just want him to speak to me, and Christ will speak to me and tell me what he wants me to do. But yet the book of Acts reveals in Acts 9 that Christ spoke to a sinner on the road to Damascus. His name was Saul. Yet it was 3 days later that Saul understood what he must do in order to be saved. The book of Acts cuts those things off and doesn't allow them, if we will trust it, to go any further. Someone says, well, I just want to pray through for my salvation. God hears my prayers, doesn't he? And prayer is powerful. I'll just pray through and God will save me. But again, Acts chapter 9, what did Saul do for those 3 days after the Lord spoke to him? But he spent praying. Do you suppose during that time that he prayed earnestly and fervently that God would forgive him of the things in his past? I would say, being the tender-hearted person that Paul seemed to be, that would have been the bulk of his prayer. But that prayer didn't save him, because that wasn't the way God had originated and designed it as given in the book of Acts. Someone later comes along and says, well, you know, I've been baptized, and although I wasn't baptized for the remission of my sins, and I didn't know anything about the New Testament church, I was baptized and that's enough. Well, the book of Acts also deals with that misgivings, or those misgivings and that misteaching in Acts chapter 19. Where those had not yet heard of the Spirit, had not yet known the kingdom had come, and because of that, their baptism was invalid. Someone says, well, I'll just wait for the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Spirit comes to save me, I'll allow him to do that, and I won't need to be baptized, and I won't need to follow God's plan. Yet in Acts chapter 10, the Spirit fell on Cornelius. It was after that he and his house were baptized for the remission of their sins and found salvation. See, the book of Acts is a magnificent book about salvation because it cuts off all of the false doctrines even before they got started. If men would just trust it, if they would go there to start and end their discussion of salvation, there wouldn't be, and they would be honest with it, there wouldn't be all of those things that we read about, hear about in the religious world today. But on the positive side, not only does the book of Acts negate all of those other false teachings, it also gives in plain, vivid detail the order and the steps of the salvation, or for my salvation, that God wants me to follow. I would dare say that 99%, if not 100% of those in this room tonight could recite those steps. You could stand before those that are here and say that a man must hear the word of God. He must believe that which he has heard. He must repent of his sins, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of his sins. There is occasion and time that we need to spend reflecting upon each one of those and what they really mean, what they really entail. I fear that we spend a lot of time on maybe a couple in our preaching and our teaching, but not enough time on all of them. So that when someone's faith doesn't take root and their strength doesn't last, we may chalk it up to the fact that they were never grounded to begin with, but it may be because we didn't spend enough time talking about what each of these steps actually entail, how they flow together, how we are required by God to take one step after the next, that it might result in our knowing and obeying everything that we need to know and obey to be saved. Our assignment tonight directs us to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them there if you have not already. It is a familiar context, and I will freely admit to you tonight one that is presents a daunting task for me to talk to men who have been trained or who are already training men to preach the gospel, to go to a text like Acts 8 and to produce something from it that might be distinguished from things that you've heard in the past. I'm going to tell you that's not my intent. I'm not here tonight to impress you with something from Acts chapter 8 that you've never heard, or to bring something out of Acts chapter 8 that makes more sense or better sense than the sermons that you routinely preach on the text itself, but that we might be reminded of the preciousness and the importance of confessing the name and the deity of Jesus Christ. For you see, Acts chapter 8, particularly our section, beginning at verse 26 and going to the end of the chapter, is one of the most vivid and illustrative examples that we have of conversion in all the book of Acts. Sometimes we don't get the entire picture of God's plan in one setting. We have to piece it together with other texts of Scripture, with other examples of conversion, with other teachings that are done. Acts chapter 8, particularly the conversion of the eunuch, might be the most complete picture in all the book of Acts that we have about the process of salvation. In fact, it even shows us the behind the scenes, if you will, to the conversion. Philip has been preaching in Samaria, and there was a number of converts that were made, but there was also a problem with Simon the sorcerer as a result of that. Once all of that had been handled, the Bible says in verse 26 that an angel called Philip away, that his job was done there, that there were those who continued to teach and those who would continue to preach, but now Philip was needed somewhere else. So an angel calls him away. When he gets close to where he needs to be, then the Spirit tells him there's a chariot that he needs to go join himself to. Friends, we don't have this type of background information about a number of the other conversions in the New Testament. We don't know what God was doing behind the scenes. And I think because we don't know, then we need to leave that in the unknown. Sometimes when we're talking about salvation and how a man is brought to that and what God does, even providentially today, we want to try to determine that for ourselves. If the Bible doesn't tell us, friends, we may not be able to figure it out. We need to leave it there. But on this occasion, God actually tells us what he was doing. He sent an angel and he sent the Spirit, both not to save the man who was lost, but to get the man who had the answers to him, that he might teach him that which he needed to know. And so the one seeking, the eunuch or the treasurer of Ethiopia, was reading, as we find him in the chariot, from what is now considered to be one of the golden texts of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant. He begins to talk to him about that particular reading and what he understands. And the Bible says in verse 30, at the end, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Don't misunderstand, please, the import and the significance of these verses. Because there are some who will take these verses and say, see, the Bible is not understandable for human terms. It must take someone coming along and explaining it because it's too deep and too thorough for us to understand. Please keep in mind the information that the eunuch had when he made this statement. He had just been in Jerusalem. He had just heard lessons and discourses and examples of temple worship, of Old Testament law, of yearly feasts, and of daily sacrifices. He had been impressed by the blood of bulls and goats, not by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's possible that he was reading Isaiah 53 before he ever got to Jerusalem. But when he saw the leaders and he heard the speakers, he saw no one that looked like this man. He saw no one that suffered like this one. He didn't see a system like Isaiah envisioned. Had he been reading earlier in Isaiah about the house that would be built and about the one who would be born of a virgin, perhaps he had read all of those things. And he was looking for that system. He was seeking the information, and it wasn't found yet because he couldn't open to Acts chapter 8 and read those things. The eunuch wasn't able to open to Hebrews chapter 10 and read the comparison of the old law and the new law. All he knew was the old law. And because of that, he had nothing to compare this to. It would be like our reading Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin birth and never reading Matthew 1 verse 23 that it came to pass with Mary and Joseph. It would be like our reading Isaiah 2:2 and 3 about the house of the Lord being established, but never reading 1 Timothy 3:15 about the fact that the church is the house of God. It would be like our reading Daniel 2:44 about the coming of the kingdom, and then never reading Colossians 1:13 to know that even in the days of the apostles that some had already been translated into that kingdom. This man wasn't unable to understand, he wasn't unable to understand his Bible because his Bible was hard to understand. He didn't have all the revelation. And he needed someone at that point to guide him. Do I need a man now to come along to explain to me what Isaiah 53 is about? Absolutely not. Even if he's my instructor or my preacher or my elder, because I can read this example from Acts chapter 8. And some man in Philip has already guided me to know exactly what this is about and what I should do because of that. And so, using this as a springboard, he begins to preach Christ to him. Are you impressed by Philip at this point? Because I always have been. Did you know that Philip's message was the same in town as it was outside of town? Philip's message was the same before a large audience as it was in a chariot with a single rider. It was the message of Christ. So if I can conclude that he preached Christ to the Samaritans and he then taught them about baptism and about authority and about the kingdom, then he preached the very same lesson, maybe with different applications, maybe at a different length or a different tone, but the same message in the chariot. And as they're driving along, then we come to the title of our lesson, the eunuch sees water. And he says, in our terminology, stop the car. You know, when I was growing up, if we were taking a road trip and we stopped the car, there were really only two possibilities. Really only two. One of them was that we needed gas and we were going to get something to eat and use the restroom and stretch our legs. And that was a hopeful thing. But if the car ever stopped at any other time, there was usually only one other reason. And either me or my sister, or usually both of us, were in for it. But when you stop the vehicle, something's about to happen. And that's what was happening here in Acts chapter 8. There would have been no reason in this region, a deserted place. Please don't understand that to be a place without water, because then the Bible would contradict itself later on in this text. But a barren place, a place where no one was and no business was done, no trading was done. There were no lodging places. There were no towns. There was nowhere to rest. They stopped in a desert place because there was water. And this man wanted the salvation that God promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He wanted the salvation that was embedded in the promise of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The salvation that was highlighted in the Exodus from Egypt and illustrated in the crossing of the dry bed of the Red Sea with water on each side and above. It was a salvation pictured in the promised land of Canaan and the one that was promised to the faithful remnant that would come back. It was the salvation that John saw through the kingdom that he preached. It was the salvation that Jesus promised with the shedding of his blood on the cross. Now this man, he didn't have it in prospect. He didn't have it in theory. He didn't have it in principle. He had it in reality. Here's that salvation, and that's what I want and I need. Friends, the statement that he makes and the statement that titles our lesson indicates the urgency of this matter. It's not the only example in the book of Acts to illustrate the urgency of salvation. The very first one, the very first occasion of conversions, Acts chapter 2, they stopped Peter in the middle of his sermon. Now, I wouldn't give that suggestion to our brethren because there might be more responses if they thought they could get us to preach less in our intent and in our bulk. But they stopped Peter in the middle of a sermon. Tell us what we must do. Give us the direction. We want the answer. There was urgency. Peter didn't say, no, wait a minute, I've got one more point, and then we'll sing an invitation song, and then I'll tell you. It was urgent. When the jailer realized his mistake in believing those who had brought charges against Paul, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and then was baptized. There was urgency to that. We need more urgency when it comes to the preaching of the gospel and those who will obey it. I sometimes wonder about individuals who will call, and this is routinely done, and they will say, preacher, so-and-so is going to be baptized, and this may be 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning. We'll be there at 5 o'clock this afternoon. Will someone be there to have the building open? I understand that there is great joy in those families wherein their children or maybe their family members are baptized, but there's something missing there, isn't there? Salvation in the New Testament was urgent. It wasn't wait till I get off work. It wasn't wait till I get through traffic. It will stop the chariot right now. There's water, and let's do it. There's urgency in this, and we see that from text before us. But before this one could be baptized, there was a stipulation put on him. It's found in verses 36 and 37 of our text. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confession. A step in the plan of God for our salvation that is routinely and sadly overlooked. It seems to be in the minds of many people a formality. Since someone walked the aisle, and since they want to be baptized, we need a transition event. I'll tell you what, let's get them to stand up and profess their faith. It's taken by most without a great import. In fact, there are amens that usually follow a baptism, not very many that follow a confession. And I believe if we understood the magnitude of the confession we were making, there would be just as many amens following a confession as there would be a baptism. Each element, each step in the process is significant and important for its own reason. Someone says, well, it's logical, isn't it? This man obviously had faith. He obviously was willing to repent of his sins. He had already confessed that faith by the very question, see, here's water. Isn't this just a formality? Isn't this just a logical next step? Friends, just because a step is logical doesn't mean it's not necessary. And just because it's the next in a succession of points that we routinely do doesn't mean it's not important and significant. Someone says, well, Wayne, these verses aren't even in the Bible. In fact, I was a little bit alarmed and maybe even a little bit frightful to know that the entirety of my lesson was supposed to be based out of a verse that many people believe isn't even in the original, verse number 37. Depending on which version that you use, depending on which scholars that you listen to and trust, there are some who believe this was an added verse some centuries later. Thought we would address that just briefly, and that is to say that even if this verse in the original wasn't there, by the time that Paul wrote to the Romans, for example, public confession before salvation seemed to be a common practice. For there he writes, you'll remember chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, that if you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It was something done in the first century church. Therefore, we can, if we believe the Bible to be harmonious, if we believe the Bible to be right, if we believe God to be consistent, that even if verse 37 was an addition to the text, at some point in this process, he made this confession because it was the standing practice of the New Testament church by the given doctrine of the apostles. It said of Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, having confessed the good confession before many witnesses. Notice that he didn't say confessed a confession He said, confess the confession, which makes it important, and the good confession, which qualifies it. There are a lot of things that people like to confess in religion. But confessing the things about Jesus that make us identify with him and follow him and submit to him, most are not willing to make. But this was a practice of the first century church. It was part of their method and means of salvation as given by the apostles' doctrine. Therefore, we can know that it wasn't just a formality. It wasn't just a transition event. It wasn't just something that seemed right to do, or just because it was logical, let's do it. It was built into the gospel system, and there was a reason for that. Therefore, I suggest to you tonight that making that good confession is important, it is significant, it is necessary, it is imperative, it is required, and it is biblical. Without such, we cannot and we will not be saved. It is as important as taking one and symbolizing their death in water like the death of Jesus. It is important as their sins being washed away in that water and being raised to walk in newness of life. It is important as faith in Jesus Christ and the repenting and turning away of our sins. It is that important. It is imperative that we know and understand the act of confession, and that we impress that upon the minds of people who obey the gospel. There are two of the four souls in the parable of souls recorded in Matthew chapter 13, Luke chapter 8. Two of those fell away because either the things that were already in the soil or the lack of that which sprung up to take root. I would suggest the misunderstandings and the lack of appreciation for confession contribute to both of those. If I really realized what I was confessing to at the waters of baptism, it would take much more than the pull of this world to take me away from Jesus Christ. If I understood what I was confessing to, what I was acknowledging, what I was making plain and clear to every woman at the sound of my voice when I said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then I would say like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, there is nothing that can separate me from Jesus Christ. It can be disease, distress, difficulty, finances. It can be temptation. It can be struggling marriage. It can be family turning their backs on me, or the death of a spouse, or my children becoming unfaithful. But it will not move me from my place in Jesus Christ, because I have made a confession of him and a promise to him in that confession that I will follow him for the rest of my life. And so tonight, as we look at the concept of confession, what it means, what it entails, what I'm actually saying, I'm going to ask you, as Brother Bonner did to begin these lessons today, to take a moment to look at where you are spiritually. It might be the case that you have never believed in Jesus Christ. It might be you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. It may be that you haven't repented of them. But in our particular interest tonight, we ask this question. Have you made that good confession? And in making it, have you kept the promises associated with it? What does it mean then to confess Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, I thought it was just a statement that I made. I thought it was just something that I said, that I acknowledged, that needed to be done. And absolutely all those things are true. But it's much more than that. I'll give you just a few. First of all, in the confession that we make, we confess the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And in doing so, we celebrate and we acknowledge his deity. In confessing Jesus as the Son of God, we acknowledge his deity. You've heard it said on many occasions that in the Jewish mindset, that to proclaim yourself the son of someone was in essence to proclaim to be equal with them. And the Bible reveals that to us about the Christ in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. That he thought it not something to be held on to be equal with God. He was, John 1:1, in the beginning was with God and he was God. But he chose, verse 14, to take upon him flesh, to walk among men, that he might become the Lamb of God, that he might become our Savior, as we'll talk about in just a moment. That he might become the risen one, the head of his church, the judge of his people. But it started with his willingness to give up his place and to come to earth. And when I acknowledge the fact that he's the Son of God, I'm not just saying I believe what he claimed. I'm saying I believe it, period. That he was one of those in that discussion from Genesis chapter 1. When they said, let us make man in our image. He was there. It was real. And that perhaps along the way he even appeared as the second person of the Godhead to a few in the Old Testament. See, the very last description that we have of Jesus in Revelation 22:16 speaks to this. He says in that verse, I am the root and the offspring of David. I would challenge you to try to fully comprehend that concept. In essence, what he's saying is, I was before David, he came from me, but then I came from David afterwards. What is that? That's the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And when I stand at the waters of baptism and I say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'm not just saying I believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I believe that he was and that he is and he always will be deity. He contains and is in him represented the powers of God and the Godhead bodily. That he was the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. That I believe all of those things about him when I confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Number two, when I confess Jesus then as the Christ, I acknowledge his superiority. When I confess him as the Christ, I acknowledge his superiority. The concept of the Christ, the concept of the Messiah would be the anointed one, the chosen one. The one who called and given for a particular purpose. Friends, this is a role that Adam could not fill. It's a role that Moses could not fill. A role that Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, as great as they were, could not fill. Even the one after God's own heart, David, couldn't be the Messiah, the anointed one. It was the role that John the Immerser, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul could never fulfill. He is the Messiah, the chosen one. He is superior to all. Therefore, when I want to be saved, I don't want to find out what Calvin said about it or what Luther said about it or what Campbell said about it or what Stone said about it. I want to know what Jesus Christ said. I don't know what he did and what he requires of me, and I'll follow that. And when I stand at the waters of baptism and I admit to the fact and I acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, I'm saying he is superior to all others. Number three, when I confess Jesus as Lord, and then I acknowledge his authority. There's a loose general term it's used in the scriptures for Lord that just simply means a master. Or even our term, sir, would fit into that category. But then there are other times that is used that is more forceful and indicative of authority. Jesus said it. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If I'm going to claim him as my Lord and confess him as my Lord, I'm going to have to put him there in my life. He's going to be my authority. Therefore, if he tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. And I'm not going to question. I'm not going to consult someone else. I'm not going to look for a different way. I'm going to believe, as Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby I must be saved, because he's my Lord and Master. And I'm going to follow him. Fourth, confessing Jesus as my Savior then acknowledges his sacrifice. I can confess him as the Son. I can confess him as the Christ. I can confess him as my Lord and then as my Savior. And in doing so, I acknowledge the fact that he died for me. I'm convinced that if there were only one sinner in the world, and that sinner were me, that Christ would have died for me. And if there were only one sinner in the world and you were that sinner, that Christ would have died for you. That makes it personal. And when I stand at the waters of baptism and I need my sins washed away and the chariot is stopped, I will acknowledge that fact that he died for me. He's my Savior. And friends, I can't claim him as my Savior until I confess him as my Savior. And then as I confess Jesus, I also will confess him as risen, which means I will acknowledge his return. His part in my salvation ultimately is not over, because he's going to come back and judge the world. And I will want to hear, as Brother Mike started the day, those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But that will only happen if I have acknowledged him in all these other areas. If I've made him Lord of my life. If I've accepted him as the Messiah. If I've acknowledged him as the Son. But you know, some people's chariots are just driving too fast to slow down and see that. See, we live in a fast-paced world. A world that doesn't usually stop for much of anything. Friends of the stillness of this evening, I would ask for you to stop the chariot and consider where you're at and if you need salvation. I'll share with you, by way of conclusion, a story that perhaps you have heard about a man and his son. Mother died. wife died many years before the son grew to maturity. Through his adolescent years, the father and the son enjoyed tremendously the hobby of art collecting. And they would go and they would buy at estate sales and in various places the latest and greatest paintings and the most expensive ones that they could find. They had a place in the house where they would put the Rembrandts and the Picassos. Every time they found a new one, they would take the old new one down and put it there, and everyone would come from miles around to see them. The son went off to war, died in war, left the father alone and sorrowful. On one occasion, the father heard a knock at the door, and he went, and there was a soldier there at the door with a canvas under his arm. He said, "I served with your son in battle, and he saved my life, and he told me about your relationship and about the paintings that you loved, and so I did this in honor of your son." And he pulled out from under his arm a painting of the son. Father immediately, you know what he did, don't you? He immediately went to the middle of the house, the centerpiece, and took down the latest Rembrandt or Picasso and put up the picture of his son. He left it there. He never took it down. And every time people would come to see the paintings, the first painting he would show them would be the one of his son. Over a process of time, this man also died. And they came to his estate sale, and they came to get the Rembrandts and the Picassos and the great paintings that they couldn't find anywhere else that were one of a kind. There were many gathered on the lawn there that day, and the first painting that was for sale was the painting of the son. Murmuring began, complaining began. Where are the Rembrandts? Where are the Picassos? Where are the great paintings that we came to see? And what is this? And the auctioneer said, "Can I get $100? Can someone give me $50? Finally, from the back, the gardener, who had known the father and the son all these years, said, I only have $20, but I'll give you everything that I have for the painting of the son because he meant something to me." Sold for $20, and the auction was over. And again, the rumbling grew, the complaints, the obscenities from their mouths, "Why, we came to see all of these things and buy all of these things, and it's over. What's the deal?" The auctioneer said there was one stipulation in the auction, and that was the man who thought enough of the son to buy the painting got all the other paintings thrown in for free. See, those people were just too busy to slow the chariot down and to see what was real. Friends, I would hope that's not the case with anyone here tonight, because we can get so busy in this life that we fail to acknowledge Jesus as who he really is. We fail to see the Son for the way the Bible portrays him and paints him for us. Friends, if you haven't confessed the name of Jesus, please do so tonight. Precede that by repenting of your sins and having faith in him. Follow that up by being baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can leave here as the eunuch did, rejoicing. But maybe as a Christian, you have made the confession at one time, but your life doesn't reflect it. I suppose in that way, all of us need some reflection from time to time. Friends, consider your life seriously. Consider your relationship with God. And if you need to rededicate your life, make that confession again through your actions and repentance. Don't delay, but stop the chariot now and come while we stand and while we sing.